I could turn you to Exodus again. Chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 24. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. Now, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now the New Testament, just about two verses in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body for you. For those of us who, under the good hand of the blessed God, have been able to gather together this week, we have traveled from Pihahiroth, I think that's the name, in Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and then by way of Mara and Elim to Rephidim, and then to the Brazen Serpent and across Jordan. Beloved saints of God, we have thoroughly, I trust, enjoyed this experimental journey that is set before us in the book of Exodus and Numbers. But I passed over this chapter. This pearl, one might say, this pearl of great price, this precious chapter concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, keeping this titbit, so to speak, for our gathering together tonight. You'll look a long way, beloved saints of God, in the Word of God to find anything sweeter than what is brought before us by the Spirit of God in these verses that we've read together. I began, 'tis true, with the altar. I'd like you to see, you probably have already. Therefore, I'd like to remind you that there are four suggestions here, or types of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three in the verses I've read you, and one I didn't read. First of all, you notice it's the altar of earth, then the altar of stone, and then the bored ear, and what I didn't read, the redemption is in verse 8. Four striking types, beloved saints of God, of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I feel it imperative to draw our attention to verse 24 of chapter 20, and there to see that there's no if. When you come to the altar of stone, there's an if, as though it is left to the spiritual acumen of the saints of God. But when it's an altar of earth, there's no if. This is an imperative. This is a command from God himself. What God says to his people is this: an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me. No ifs here, beloved. No ifs at all. This is God's command. Thou shalt do this. I say again, when you come down to the level, to the permanent altar of stone, which may suggest resurrection, then it seems to be left for your spiritual understanding. But here in the altar of earth, we are directed that this is something that's laid as an imperative upon our affections. Raising an altar of earth unto Jehovah. There's nothing surprising in this, beloved saints of God. The word for earth here, of course, as you know, is Adam, Adam, and it simply means this, that there is a recognition there that in no place at all up to now has there been anything satisfactorily provided for God. The altar of earth would take us back to the blessed man who came in and took up all the liabilities of the race, so to speak, and settled them to the satisfaction, glory, and glory of God, and the blessing of the saints of God. So I just leave that first thought with you, beloved. Here is an imperative. This is a question of approach. I want you would notice this, of course. The altar suggests approach. Now, the remarkable thing to notice about the end of this chapter is that the up till now, it's been the law given. You notice this. This is a great chapter. You see it up in the churches over what they call the altar or communion table, the commandments. Here they are in chapter 20 of Exodus. And yet the amazing thing, beloved, before the chapter closes, there's no longer a demand to do anything at all. But the God comes out in his marvelous grace and says, you can approach to me on these terms. Doesn't it indicate how very well our God knew exactly what would happen? Knew very well there would be none at all able, competent to keep the law that had just been given. And therefore makes this wonderful provision immediately. One might have thought he might have said, do this or that. Certainly would have expected him to say, well, build an altar and offer a sin offering or a trespass offering. But he doesn't. And this is striking. This is marvelous, really. What he's saying to your affections and mine is this. Raise this altar of earth, that is, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone into the whole question, so to speak, of man's liability. Erect this altar of earth, and the first sacrifice you make, please it as sacrifice of burnt offering. As I said, you and I might have thought he would have said, make it a sacrifice of a sin offering. And following immediately the law, he doesn't. He points out to your affections and mine, beloved saints of God, that what is in his mind all the time is this illustrious person, this impeccable Jesus, this precious Christ, the man who adorns the throne of the Father. This is always before him, as you know, only too well. May God grant that he's always before us too. We saw last evening the lamentable condition into which the people of God found themselves when it says of them, when they said, rather, we loathe this light food. Dreadful thing, especially in our day, if a saint of God turns aside to what the world can provide because Christ isn't sufficient for him. Everything, the beloved saints of God in our lives, which in any way it could be termed idolatry, means that we're not as satisfied as the precious Christ, and we're looking for something to stimulate the man whom God has finished with at the cross. I think we saw that clearly enough at the brazen serpent. That which was unsuitable for the presence of God has been put away by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that which is suitable, that's been brought in. And I may say, if I didn't say it last night, I might say it here and now, that the people who went across Jordan into the good land were the people who had looked and lived. That is, they had a life, so to speak, from another. And in this new kind of life, they crossed Jordan to enjoy what God had for them over the water. Well, I suppose in the measure in which we enjoy being over Jordan, in the measure at least in which our souls have fed upon this stored corn that God had in reserve, and you remember the manna ceased, and if they fed at all, they must feed on what the land produced. But if you and I, beloved saints of God, have fed upon what this land produces, if your affections and mine have been caught up to where the Christ of God is, and you're feeding upon the old corn of the land, well then you'll be in a position to appreciate what he means here when he says, thou shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings. You'll put me first. That's what he's saying to his earthly people. And I'm sure to your heart and mind tonight, he's saying you'll put me first. Not yourself first, put me first. This is a wonderful exhortation and a very important one in these days when you might say in the terms of another scripture, it's nothing to do with, of course, there is a going and to and through, to and through, to and through, in service of some description to satisfy, I don't know what, probably an uneasy conscience. The first thing God demands is an altar and a burnt offering. He says, talk to me about this precious Christ, this Son of mine, in whom I'm well pleased. Talk to me about him first. Offer your burnt offering for my appreciation. Show at least that you are, in some measure or another, interested in what I'm interested in. I'm interested in this Son of mine, and I want you to be interested in him. He's the man who came down here to represent me, and he went to the cross in order that you and I might be gathered together and ultimately brought into the Father's house before the Father. So the first thing then, beloved, although the law comes in that chapter, an insistence that men should do certain things, immediately God turns round and says, make an altar of earth, offer a burnt offering. Wonderful change round, isn't it? Not a demand at all, a gift, so to speak. Because he says, if you notice, a little lower down, in all places where I record my name, I will come and unto thee. I will come unto thee and bless thee. You think of this. Doesn't sound much like legality, does it? Doesn't sound very much like the tones of Moses, the great lawgiver. No, these are the words of the blessed, gracious God. I'll come, he says. Wherever I put my name, I'll come and I'll bless you. Wonderful promise, beloved, for your heart and mind to claim, isn't it? I'll come, he says. If I put the name there, I'll come there and you'll find a blessing there. There's peace offerings, of course. Follow that. Another word, of course, is thanksgiving offerings. It's assumed, beloved saints of God, that the hearts of the people of God treasure therein something of the preciousness of Christ. So there's something within that turns them in thanksgiving to the blessed God. We must hurry, but on to the next one. This is an altar of earth, then. The only way in which you and I approach to the blessed God. But now an if comes in. If thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Very striking. May I say, beloved, very strong. And may I add, very necessary. The human mind is always ready to help on the things of God. Not that God wants it. God has set it aside and finished with it. You remember Isaiah 50? All flesh is grass. He finishes with the first man and he brings in another, the second man. All flesh is grass. You can't lift up a tool, the sharp tool of human ability, upon an altar that is erected for God. I wish many of the dear saints of God about up and down the country or throughout the world indeed could just learn this simple lesson that the Spirit of God is utterly sufficient for everything God wants, all men. Utterly and completely efficient. And if you do presume to use some of your mental ability or agility or something else, you will find that God here disclaims it as polluting his altar. Have you thought of this, beloved? Now I know full well, knowing a little bit of church history, I know full well that with the best possible motives, one might say, from their point of view, dear men of old have done all sorts of things to try and hold the saints of God together and to keep the evil out. Of course they did. From about the third or fourth centuries at least, men have tried to do this with the best intentions. Not that they've succeeded, but they've tried. Here's a lesson for us, beloved. Do you want to pollute the altar of God? Of course we don't want to pollute the altar of God. Well then let's get out of our minds the idea that we have something within us that will help to support or sustain the work of God, the Holy Spirit, either in worship or in service. God doesn't want it, beloved. This is a lesson I believe we have to learn. None of us here tonight would want to pollute the altar of God, and the simple way to pollute it is to use the sharp instrument of human wit or ability. Well, next, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered. In other words, these human means of which we have been speaking, God says, if you go up to my altar, you just simply expose yourself. Expose yourself as being naked. Neither shall they go up by steps unto my altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. This is Jehovah's judgment, considered judgment upon human activities in divine things. You're just exposing yourself to God. I was in a Bible reading the other night down south, and the question cropped up about in the sight of God and angels or something. Got the exact quotation. And some brother asked, why before angels? And I said, my dear brother, they're onlookers. Have you realized, beloved saints of God, that we have heavenly onlookers? They're looking down here to see the mind of God being worked out according to heavenly divine ideas. What a sight they must see as they look down upon the professing church. How far astray it has gone from the word of God. And yet there they are, onlookers, before the angel, says Paul to Timothy. Let us keep in mind, perhaps, a little more that as we walk down here, treading the paths that we trust are laid out, the paths that the Spirit of God has laid out for us, we trust that we understand that we are being watched, so to speak. There are heavenly onlookers who are looking for the display of the features of the precious Christ of God, who has been received back into glory. Well, we must push on. Chapter 21. Marvelous presentation here, beloved saints of God. I wish I could do justice to it. You'll have to forgive me. I simply can't. Your affections only will lay hold of this. Only as Spirit taught will your heart be lifted up to that peerless man in the glory of whom the whole incident speaks. You'll never see anything like it anywhere, beloved saints of God. Never. This is a wonderful unfolding of the heart of the precious Christ. I would to God that you and I might tonight take it to heart that he gave himself for us. He came in with his body, and he wouldn't go out with his body. We have to look at it, because it wouldn't do to miss anything that the Spirit of God brings before us in these very few verses that open chapter 21. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, it says, he shall serve 6 years. 6 years. And then he shall go free. This was the law laid down by Jehovah. For the well-being, of course, I suppose, of the servants. Those slaves who were compelled thus to serve. But there was a term put to their service. It was to be for 6 years only. And on the 7th year, beloved, he was to go free. May I draw your attention to a passage in Luke's Gospel where the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us in a little rehearsal of kingdom glory on the mountain, I mean. May I draw your attention to the fact that after this display, it says, he came down. He came down. Beloved saints of God, this peerless Jesus, he served 6 years, and he could have gone free, but he didn't. Mark it. Let your affections take it in. Dwell upon it, beloved saint. Taste it as the sweetest spiritual morsel you've ever had in your life. This peerless, precious, impeccable Jesus didn't go back. There are two ways of going to heaven. He could have gone from the mountaintop alone, or he could come down into the valley and take you and I with him. Now, what do you think of this? What a marvelous display of love and grace this is, beloved saints of God, in this Saviour of yours and mine. So, 6 years you shall serve. This was God's intention for his people. 6 years only, 7th year, out you go free. Let us see how this is treated by our Lord Jesus Christ. In practice, I mean, in his pathway down here. If he came in by himself. Actually, in the margin of some Bibles, it says, if he came in with his body. That's the Hebrew way of putting it. Same thing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. He had liberty to do this, beloved. He could have gone out. There was nothing whatsoever to keep that fearless, impeccable Christ out of heaven. Of course there wasn't. You and I know that. Nothing at all. He dwelt in the bosom of the Father. That was his home. That was the place from which he came. That was the place to which he was going back. But he was not going back alone. He was going back, beloved, taking you and unworthy me with him too. Blessed be his holy name. So, when the moment of release comes, what does he say? Verse 4. If his master has given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And what does he say? What does the Hebrew servant say? If the servant shall plainly say, I love. Mark it, beloved saints of God. That's why I read you from Corinthians. He says, it says, if he says, I love. Did you read the language of love in 1 Corinthians 11? Maybe just look at it. 1 Corinthians 11. The verses I read to you. Hear what he says. When he had given thanks, he brake it. That's the bread. And said, take, eat. This is my body. For you, you can leave out the little words which is broken, because they shouldn't be there. But this is my body for you. You see the language of love here, beloved? Do you see what he's drawing attention to? He's not talking to you about the forgiveness of your sins. He's not even mentioning to you about the shedding of his precious blood. What he's doing, first of all, is to draw your attention to a person who loves eternally. My body, he says, my body. It's for you. I'm staying in for you. My body, for you, he says. When you break bread tomorrow morning, will this be in your mind, beloved saints of God? That it's his body for you. It's a person that you come to remember. A person. I know his work is involved in it all, but beloved saints of God, we need to get beyond the work to the person who effected the work. The peerless Son of God himself. That's the person. And he says, my body, the body he came into this world with. You get it in Hebrews. A body hast thou prepared me. He came into this world, and the body prepared for him. And he says to those who are surrounding him, he says this in the depth of his precious love. He says, this body, my body, for you. I'm not going out free. Blessed be his holy name. I'm not going out free. I'm taking you with me. Marvelous love, isn't this, beloved? Where do you and I stand in response to love like this? If the servant shall plainly say, I love. What a contrast to the previous chapter, where it says, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. My word, beloved saints of God, his love, his excess, if you will. This is overabundance of love. If the servant shall plainly say, I love. Love whom? I love my master. Well, we understand that, of course. He ever dwelt in the bosom of the Father. He came down here as a humble, obedient servant, as you know. And being a servant, we were seeing last night, I think it was, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, according to Mark's Gospel. Yes, he loved his master. Love, beloved. Love, obedience, dependence. These features are seen in his precious pathway. I love my master. Does it finish there? No. He says, my wife, my children. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. My wife, my children. The children that God has given to me. I love them. Well, we might say, blessed Lord. What's the result then? What happens now? You love the Father. You love the Master who sent you. You love thy wife, thy children. What next? I won't go. I'll offer myself. I wonder, beloved saints of God, if you and I had been living in those days amongst the earthly people of God, I mean, and been in these circumstances, and we had seen a Hebrew servant at the end of his time of service saying, I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children that have been given to me. I won't go out free. Well, where's the token? He goes to the door. Beloved saints of God, if you and I could see, had been there and could have possibly have seen that pierced ear, what a movement it would have made in your heart. What affections would have been aroused. You would have said, look, that's my husband. My father. His ear is pierced. Can you see the wound in his ear? A perpetual reminder of his words, which were not mere words, but what he put into practice and action. His love. I love, he says. I love. You think of this? A divine person is saying to your affections and mine tonight, I love. You get this? Tomorrow morning you break bread, he says, my body for you. I love. This is the language of love. I love. I wouldn't go out free. Instead, I went into death. I had my ear bored. See ya. Altar, of course, speaks of death, as you know. Two kinds of altar we've looked at. There's another figure of the death of this precious Jesus. He died in order that he shouldn't go back alone. You see that? We saw that at Rephidim, he died in order to give us the Spirit. But we see here, beloved, he died in order that he should not go back alone. There's love for you. Yeah, that, think of that. Heaven, all the enticements of the place from which he came before him. But no, he turns his back on the door. He said, I'll have my ear bored. They take him to the door and they pierce his ear with an awl. And he is a servant forever. You see this, beloved? He is a servant forever, perpetually. He never ceases to be your servant and mine, and never, never will. Wonderful expression of love, beloved, which I can't explain to you. One only desires the Spirit of God will impress upon your affections something of the unique preciousness of this Christ of God. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. There were witnesses to all this, you see. He shall also bring him to the door and unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore. You notice in the 15th of Exodus how we saw Christ rejoicing in the effect of the great work that he had worked out with God. As Moses, I know, said, but it's Moses, it is Christ typically singing a song of this redemption song, a song of utter and complete victory. And here the master takes him, and he not only has done all this, but it says, and he shall serve him forever. Why does a master pierce his ear, beloved? Because he accepts the decision. This is a wonderful thing. God has accepted Christ's decision to stay here for you and for me, so that, not going out alone, he goes back with his people. You see that? God has, so to speak, ratified it. The ear has gone to the door and been pierced. God has given his approval of this servant of his. You know, Isaiah 42, is it? Jehovah says, behold, my servant. Can you wonder at this? Is it any marvel that he should draw attention to this peerless man and call him my servant? But he does in Isaiah 42. He says, behold, let his take account of my servant. This is my servant whom I uphold. Well, this servant, it says here, shall serve forever because his ear has been bored. Any young brothers or sisters here, or any students, Bible students, dear beloved late George Davison said to me on many occasions of recent years, he said, "You know, Sydney, there are no Bible students today." And I said, "George, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. There are many Bible students today. There are those who love the Word of God and are guided by it." That's the point. That's the acid test. Not merely read it, but are guided by it. You think the Word of God can't guide? I wish you could listen to some of the stories I've heard of simple folk who have taken the Word of God and read it together, and they have discovered the Bible says this, and we're not doing this. Let's do it. The Bible says that. We're not doing that. Let's do it. Is this how you read the Bible, beloved saints of God? Do you read it as being God's authoritative word to your conscience? Do you read it as God's demand, so to speak? Not that we speak of demands in the days of grace, but God's request that here is His word, and He's just asking you to do this, or that, or the other? Or do you say, "I'm going to have my own way"? There's no harm in this. What a frequent expression we find on the lips of people who ought to know better. However, we are concerned at the moment with, of course, the only unique Lord Jesus Christ. And we're talking about Him in the capacity of eternal service at the moment, or service, past, present, future. In the past, He died on the cross. In the past, He served God down here, as you know full well. In the past, you may remember in the 24th of Luke, He goes in the midst of His own, and He says to them, He says, "Behold my hands." You know this? "Behold my hands," He says, "and my feet." Beloved, did you ever know such tender, wonderful hands as the hands of Jesus? He said, "Have a look at them." Have you ever looked at the hands of Jesus, beloved? See what they've done on your account. Have you looked at His feet? "Behold my hands and feet," He says, "He looked." In John, He says, "Look at my hands and side." I'm dealing with Luke. "Look at my hands," He says. The hands, what do they mean? What He's done, the activity of Jehovah's servant. Think of those hands, touching the needy, restoring even the dead, breaking the bread to the thousands. Those hands, beloved, those tender hands, those precious hands of Jesus, that were once outstretched by wicked men and fixed to a cross, those hands He draws attention to. He draws attention to them tonight, beloved. Your affections and mine can be caught up with the precious sight of, or perhaps seeing once more deeply than ever before, something of the significance of the hands of the servant of Jehovah. And then the feet. Did ever feet tread a path so unweariedly as His feet? Was there ever such an obedient, dependent man? You know, the two cardinal features of a perfect man are dependence and obedience. Did you ever see a pathway like His, beloved? Have you traced Him through the gospel? All those blessed feet. Where did they go? Beloved, they went to Calvary for you and for me. Let's never forget this. But they've gone further than that. Bless His holy name. He's gone up. He's gone up, glory. I draw your attention not to a man on the cross so much tonight. I draw your attention to a man who's sitting on the throne. And the man who has said, "My body for you," and the man who has said, "I'll serve you forever." He hasn't picked you up, beloved, to leave you. He says, "I'll serve you forever." So He served us in the past, as we saw. And now, the risen man. You notice He was a risen man. He'd been into death. And He says, "Handle me and see." Oh, beloved saints, have you ever handled this peerless Jesus? "Handle me," He says. "Am I telling the truth?" He says. "Handle me and see." Well, then we have what He's doing now. Oh, it's too long a list, beloved, what He's doing for you and for me now. Where could you start? Start with A, perhaps. I don't know. It's only just occurred to me. Advocate. The advocacy of Jesus. You see, this peerless Jesus, this living Christ up there, He's active on your account and mine this very moment. You understand this? This man has said, "I'll always serve you. Eternally I'll be your servant." What He's doing now. He's serving us this very moment. Don't let us dwell always and exclusively on what He did in the past. Because that's your blessing and mine involved in that. And we're prone to think a great deal of ourselves. Let's forget ourselves and think of him. What he means to God. What rights he has. You know, he has rights to look back and sing a song of triumph when he realizes what has been done. But he's a servant. And this first thing that comes before us is he's up there as an advocate with the Father. You notice that? I press this because some don't quite seem to understand that advocacy is between himself and the Father. That means to say you are recognized as being in the family, a son to the Father. Not to God, he's not advocate with God, he's advocate with the Father. That's one of his precious services at this very moment. There he is up there in the glory. His love, beloved, streaming down into your affections at this very moment, and there he's concerned with the Father about your pathway. What do you think of this? I'll serve you forever, he says. Did he die for us? Blessed be his holy name. He died for us, but he lives. He lives for us. This is a marvel. What do you and I know about this? Do we deserve it in any way? Of course not. There he is tonight on the throne of the Father, living for you as you sit there, living for me as I stand here, living in order to be our advocate, because we need such an one. But it's only one of the many features, of course, that fills his time, as we might say, at the moment. You can think of many others without my drawing your attention to them. For instance, John 13. What does it say there? It says, he took an apron and he girded himself. What would you say of a man who put an apron round his waist and tied it on? Why, you say he's not going to do something. Exactly. He girded himself. And why did he gird himself? Beloved, it's almost beyond me to tell you, but he girded himself, beloved, because he wanted you. You see that? He wanted you. He wanted your company. And he knew you couldn't enjoy his company, which is another thing, it is true. But he wanted you to enjoy his company. Let us put it that way. And he knows very well you can't enjoy his company while there's a little tiny bit of dirt on you somewhere. And so he washes it off. You see that? You can't go into the Holy of Holies. You can't go into the presence of the Father carrying any of the filth of this world. It has to be got rid of. Who does it? Hell, blessed be his holy name. The servant. The servant does it. The living Christ does it. He girds himself. And he kneels at their feet. You think of that? Have you ever had your feet in the hands, the wounded hands of the precious Jesus, the Christ of God? What an experience, beloved. Handle me and see, you remember? Here's the exhortation. Handle me and see. Well, so we might go on. If you turn to Hebrews, of course, it's very easy. You all know the order in which they come. There's succor there, there's salvation there, there's sympathy there. Whose succor? Whose salvation? Whose sympathy? The sympathy, beloved, the succor, the salvation of the living Christ who is eternally the servant, but is acting now. Now. We've seen his service in the past, touched a trifle on his service at the present. But that's not all. He comes forth, it says in Matthew, I think. Or is it still in Luke, perhaps? Luke 12, is it? He comes forth and he says that he will serve them forever. That all might be kingdom truth. But the principle of the thing, beloved, he said, I'll serve you forever. You think of the words of the Christ of God. Is he likely to break his word? Far be the thought. Of course he'll keep his word. And you and I, ordinary folk, perhaps sitting and standing here tonight, it's a marvel to your soul that this peerless, impeccable Christ, this Son of God himself, has decided eternally to serve people like you. Isn't it marvelous? Did you think so? Did your heart go out to this man as he sits there in the glory tonight and know very well that not only has he served you in the past, but he's serving you in the present, and he'll serve you forever. Serve you forever. He says so himself. That's going a little step further beyond his being Savior, isn't it? I've got nothing to say about this. He is a Savior, a precious Savior, a marvelous, wonderful Savior. One has no doubts at all about this. But, beloved, you must begin to climb the ladder a little bit. You can't stay all your life going round and round the brazen altar, you know. You've got to make some spiritual progress. And you've got to go past the laver, of course, because you've got to have the guilt or the filth washed off. But there's the open doorway, so to speak. The presence, the august presence of divine person. And are you welcome there? Are you a welcome guest to the house of the Father? My word, beloved saints of God, you're as welcome there as Christ himself is. So past, present, and future then, he serves us. And now, I'd like, what's the scripture? I'd like to turn you to Ezra. I don't think I read it. Just one verse in Ezra comes before me. It's to do with the activities of the people of God. If I can find it, I'm very good at finding this. I may have to pass it by and just draw your attention to it. It's in Ezra 1 that I was looking for, a verse in which it says they brought 5,600 golden vessels out of Babylon. You might say, well, what's that to do with this? Well, it has this to do with it, brother. He is not only servant in the way in which we've already suggested, serving us in the past, the present, and the future, but we might say we are under his hand. He is the chief servant, the supreme servant, and he has servants down here. And in Ezra it tells us, although they had been in Babylon so many years, when the time came for them to get out and go back to the place where Jehovah had put his name, they took 5,600 vessels of gold and silver. You see that? In spite of their being immersed in idolatry for those years, they had preserved these golden and silver vessels. And when the opportunity came, these vessels were taken back to serve in the temple. I think I needn't emphasize this. One can readily see that 5,600 is a fixed number. Everyone taking account of. And may I suggest, beloved saints of God, I know it's a typical number, but may I suggest that you and I are among the 5,600 vessels that are to expected to be back in Jerusalem and there serve this holy and blessed God. You see how important it is. Vessels of gold, vessels of silver. Not just common, any sort of vessels, but vessels suitable for the service of God. You remember Paul writing to Timothy. He says that he desires he might be a vessel unto honor, meet, suitable for the master's use. There's 5,600 of them. Suitable for the master's use, way over there in Jerusalem. Where did they come from? Well, they certainly originated there. Solomon perhaps had made them, but they'd gone into idolatry, but they were recovered. Marvelous day, beloved, when recovery comes in, and 5,600 vessels go from this idolatrous region, go back as suitable vessels to serve in the house of the blessed God. So when we talk very feelingly of the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came in with his body and would not go out with his body, whose ear was pierced. I was going to say, I don't think I went on to finish it, I was going to say to those who are students of the Word of God, here's a little theme for you if you like. Look up in the Dunster's book, as I called it, the lexicon. Look up the little word E-A-R, ear, and see how it is related to our Lord Jesus Christ. You will see, you will notice then, in Psalm 40, and in Isaiah 50 and in Exodus 21, you find his ear mentioned. In one case, it says, he opens my ear every morning. What a kind of life is this? Why, beloved, this is a life of a golden or silver vessel, meet for the master's use. This is a life of an obedient, dependent man. He opens my ear every morning. How do you find Jesus by the well side in Samaria? Because the Father opened his ear that morning and told him. And there he goes, the obedient, dependent man. And what's the result? A soul is secured as a worshipper to the Father. Why, that blessed man came to secure men for God. We say men need God, but beloved saints of God, is equally true. God must have men. And this is how he secures them. He opened his ear, his servant, Jehovah's servant. He opened his ear early in the morning and sent him on this journey to secure a soul who would be a worshipper for the Father. Isn't this wonderful? And then his life in Isaiah, you find the same thing. His life, his death is mentioned. That will be Psalm 40, wouldn't it? Linked with Hebrews. his ear was pierced, so to speak. I think Hebrews changes the reading a little. It talks about the ear in Psalm 40, if my memory is right, but in Hebrews, the Holy Spirit takes the theme up and talks about his body. The same thing. If you haven't got a body, beloved, you can't have an ear to be pierced. And so it means the same thing. So I'm just saying to the students of the Word, if you're looking for something to do, you will find, look up this term, ear, and before you know where you are, beloved, you'll find the clock has gone past midnight, and you'll be lost, you'll be engrossed in the marvelous display by the Holy Spirit of this impeccable Jesus. He'll fill your heart so that you'll bow in adoration and deep thanksgiving at his blessed feet. And so, under his eye, under his guidance, under his ministry, because he's a ministry of the sanctuary, you remember? His service is not always your ward, us ward. There is a service, God ward, his ministry of the sanctuary, and there, beloved, you and I come into. He is the chief. He is the one who directs. If there's any spirit-born note of praise raised, say, here tomorrow morning at the supper, it'll be under the guidance, the direction of the one who is the minister of the sanctuary, the Holy Spirit. It'll be the moments of God, the Holy Spirit, Godward. Our Lord Jesus Christ, not only, you see, serves us, as we've seen, I trust, very vividly and beautifully, as brought forth in Exodus 21, but we learn also that as minister of the sanctuary, he is the one who is in supreme control, one might say, over the exercises, the affectionate exercises, the spiritual exercises of the saints of God. And we were trying to see only last evening how vital this is, because if the exercises of the saints are not to be found in the assembly, well then there's no food for the Levites, and there's no food for the priests, and there's no worship going up to God. So, beloved saints of God, if I had read another verse in 1 Corinthians 11, which perhaps I ought to have done, it says there, I think I'll quote it before I come down, 1 Corinthians 11 again, where it says, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself. This is the point, not discerning the Lord's body, not discerning the Lord's body. See how imperative it is, beloved saints of God, to discern the body which he says he's given. My body for you. And if we come together tomorrow morning to break bread in remembrance of this peerless Christ, and we don't discern the body, you see, we won't know what really breaking of bread means. I'll just leave that with us. I see the time is gone.